For the last few weeks, we've been hearing a lot about praying, fasting, repenting. Why? Why go through all that discomfort? Are we trying to manipulate God? Are we trying to get God to show his mercy? Are we trying to buy his favor? I know that's run through my mind a time or two. Just maybe Abraham in today's passage reflects our own hearts, our purposes, our expectations. If you're willing and able, would you please stand out of respect as Andrew reads the Word of God to us?
Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 through 33. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a hard passage. It's hard because Abraham gets what he asked for and does not get what he failed to ask for. Help us, Lord, to see you as Abraham did, the God who delights to show mercy, the holy God who justifies the unholy. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that respond to your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. My name is Paul Frick. I'm one of the elders at this church. This is a bit of a role reversal today, just to show how great a role reversal. I wore a black shirt and blue jeans, and Kent wore a black pants and blue shirt. So we're doing everything different. He's doing liturgy, and I'm preaching. It feels a little weird. But as we get into this, I want to ask you, other than having someone other than Kent preaching, why this? Why this passage? We're talking about repentance. We're talking about coming before God and asking him to move in the lives of our church, in the lives of our families, to move in our own lives. We're asking him to move in our community, in our nation, in our world. We have a basis for that. Are we just asking God for a favor and hoping he'll say, well, okay? Or, as I mentioned earlier, are we trying to maybe manipulate God? God, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. Let me show you how sorry I am. That's not what happens in this passage today. When Abraham comes to God, remember, he doesn't have all the scriptures that we have. He's going to the God who said, Abraham, I want you to leave your family and your place in Ur of the Chaldees. Go to a place you've never been before. Back before internet, he couldn't Google and say, well, what's Canaan like anyway? Where is Canaan? There were no AAA road maps, there were no maps. The Lord said, go to the city that I will show you. Go to the land and I will give it to you. So what does Abraham know about God as he's coming into this place? He knows he's faithful. He keeps his promises. He knows he's generous. God has been kind to Abraham and his family. Abraham knows that God is holy. God is acting on the report he has heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. Based on what he has seen, Abraham also believes that God is powerful. So what does Abraham do? Since our congregational family meeting in June, I have heard many comments and questions about this season of repentance, fasting, and prayer. They go along the lines of, did something happen that I don't know about? Who sinned? What has the session done and not told us? I understand that people need to repent, but what has that got to do with me? In our Protestant circles, some struggle with the differences between confession, I have sinned, and repentance, I want to change. Some struggle with the difference between repentance, I want to turn from my wicked ways, and penance, Lord, let me make it up to you. Pastor Kent did a fantastic sermon last week. Thank you, brother. I needed that. My heart needed that. Some treat repentance as a way of trying to manipulate God by showing how sorry we are. Some of you may already be thinking, look, I said I'm sorry. Let's move on. So why this season? Why this extended time of repentance, fasting, and prayer? To give some idea of what we hope to accomplish in the season, let's look at the way that Abraham negotiates with God in an effort to see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah spared from judgment. Let's look at the way that we approach God as we repent and turn. So as we look at Abraham, there are different ways that we can approach it. We look at Abraham as being a father in the faith. We hear the stories about Abraham in the Bible. We think, great saint, fantastic guy. I wish I were more like Abraham. Do you? Well, let's look at that. Do you try to bargain with God? I know that I do. It's easy to look at Abraham and ask, you know, what do you think you're doing? But when I have a bad day, I often say to myself, I guess I deserved it. A quiet time is not what it should have been today. When I get sick, I might think, I know that God wants me to be healthy, but if I really believed in him, he would heal me. I guess my faith just isn't strong enough. When I fall into temptation, I struggle. Did I not resist hard enough? My default mode is to act as though it is my devotion, my discipline, my righteousness that generates God's love for me. Do you know what that's like? Do you ever live that way? When you want something from God, do you try to offer him more of your time, more of your money, greater fervency in your approach and service to him? Real faith, real love. If that describes you, you're not alone. From the time of Adam and Eve on to today, our inclination is to bargain with God. I'll do for you if you'll do for me. If we can give something for him, do something for him, He owes us. That is our default tendency. That may appear to be what's going on with our season of repentance and prayer. That seems to be what is happening in today's passage. But is it? You see, Abraham's efforts to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, we know, are doomed from the start. There were not even 10 righteous men in those two cities. Among all those people, not even 10 righteous could be found. To understand how we can approach a holy God, to understand the bargain he will honor, we need to look at Abraham's situation and our situation and the heart of God towards sinful people. To begin with, in Abraham's situation, Abraham does not deny the sinfulness of sin. He doesn't come along and say, Lord, it's not that bad. When God comes and says, the outcry, the indignation toward the infamy and the notoriety of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin is great, think of it this way. Parents, if you have more than one child, what happens when child A takes child B's toy? Anybody? Kids, you can get on this too. What happens when... Go ahead. What happens? Chaos. Oh my goodness, there's an outcry. The siren goes off. The balloons are rising. Fireworks. Explosions. We're in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. That kind of outcry, that kind of indignation. He stole my... She is on my side of... That's the result of the one who has been hurt by the one who is sinning. There is something in our hearts that cries out for justice. Lord, don't you see? Don't you care? What are you going to do about it? This is the outcry that God has said is, I'm come down to see if what I have heard is what is really happening. Now, does that mean that God is somehow imperfect in his knowledge? No. He's talking to Abraham. He's trying to explain judgment is coming. I know what has happened, God is saying. And you know it too. So Abraham, what are you going to do about it? What does Abraham do? If you look at the next chapter in Genesis, it's not just that Abraham has heard the outcry. He knows what's going on. His nephew Lot lives in Sodom. 2 Peter 2 says that the heart of that righteous man was grieved for the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the next chapter of Genesis, how bad was it? Two angels that visited Abraham go to Sodom. And as they come in, Lot greets them. He brings them to his house. He feeds them. He welcomes them. They said, you know, he said, stay with me tonight. He said, no, we're going to go camp out in the town square. You can't do that. You can't do that. Stay with me. I will protect you. I will keep you safe. It's bad out there. It's dangerous out there. The men of the town come and surround Lot's house. They're beating against the walls. They're looking in the windows. They're yelling for Lot to come to the door and send the two guys out so that they might take from them by force what they would never give otherwise. Lot is so distressed, he says, look, I'll give you my children, my daughters. Just don't do this wicked thing. And the men refuse. Lot winds up being saved by the men he was trying to protect, the two angels. They pull him back into the house and strike the crowd outside with blindness, and they can't find the house. They're wandering around in the dark. That's what has caused the outcry. The kind of sin that says, I will take what I want when I want it, no matter who else it may belong to. I will have my desire. Let me ask you this. In a case like this, Lot's in his house, in danger of his life. Who cries out about sin? Who cries out? Where does the outcry come from? It may rarely come from the sinner. Oh, Lord, look how how bad I have become. But usually it comes from the one who was offended, the one who was hurt, the one who was victimized, the one who is receiving the brunt of the evil that the sinner is committing. You know, think about that. When we hear cries for justice, typically it's us saying, that guy cut me off in traffic, he should get a ticket. My child is driving me nuts. I should send them to my parents. The kid won't pay attention in class. How is he being raised? I got cheated. Where are the police? We are so fast, so quick to see the sins of others, but we do not see our own sin. Lot cried out. The victims of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah cried out. But the perpetrators, the bad actors in today's lingo, they were oblivious. What's wrong with this? Everyone else is doing it. Aren't you glad that when the Lord comes to Abraham to begin the execution of his wrath against the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, aren't you glad that you weren't in Abraham's sandals? I mean, what would you have done? Knowing the holiness and justice of God, knowing the reality of the sin and its consequences, what would you have done? Lord, bring it on, fire and brimstone. Rain it down. Lord, would you destroy the wicked? That's my heart. Well, let's see what Abraham does not do. He does not minimize the sin. He doesn't go, come on, Lord, everybody does it. Who cares what goes on between consenting adults? He does not attack the holiness of God. Come on, Lord, don't be such a legalist. You're making this out to be worse than it really is. He does not pit one attribute of God against another. Come on, Lord, you're the God of love. Surely you will not judge our sin. Instead, he argues from what he knows of God. This is why we're in this passage today. He knows that God is God is holy. God is just. Look at verses 23 through 26. Abraham prays, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The faith of Abraham here is amazing. Based on what he knows of God, he goes and he's like a lawyer pleading his case. Lord, you're like this. You're not like that. So surely you're not going to do something wrong, right? You will do what is just. He said, look at the way he pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if there are even 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. If there are just 10 righteous people in all of Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the rest in spite of their sin? Think of this conversation. He's talking to God. He's not bargaining with a used camel dealer for a better ride. He's debating with the creator of all that exists for the souls of men. Lord, you're not going to do something wrong, are you? You're not the kind of God, are you? Tim Keller once said that Abraham, the problem with Abraham was he was a man who could not take yes for an answer. 50, yes. 45, yes. 40, yes. 30, yes. 20, yes. 10, yes. In response to each question, each plea, God keeps saying, yes, for the sake of the righteous, I will spare the wicked. When the number gets down to 10, Abraham and the Lord each go their own way. Why did Abraham stop? Why did he stop at 10? Why turn and walk away at that point? God was giving him everything he was asking for. Didn't he have hope for the lost in his grip? Why did he give up at 10? Hold that thought. I want you to be thinking about it, chewing on it, as I talk about the next point. Before we judge Abraham too harshly for giving up, let's look at our own situation. What about us today? What have we learned? We're, you know, thousands of years in the future, we're more advanced, more modern, more sophisticated. Surely we're better. What have we learned? Are we better than Sodom and Gomorrah? We look around us, we see the plight of the refugee, the hopelessness of the addict, the hardness of our own hearts against the poor, our carelessness toward the sick and toward victims of injustice. Who hears the outcry of the victims of human trafficking, of those who are swindled through unscrupulous but legal business practices? Who hears the outcry of government for sale to the highest bidder? Who hears the outcry against church leaders who abuse their authority or who fail to care for those under their watch? Who hears the cry of the mother whose child is killed because she's of the wrong race? Who hears when we treat someone as less than human because they are not like us? Is it only murder if the victim is of the right class or political party, gender or race? Is it only theft if it's business that is taking the money? Is who hears when government takes the property and livelihood of those it labels as undesirable and calls it justice? Who hears? God does. God hears. He hears when we snuff out the lives of the unborn for the sake of convenience. He hears when we call out for justice for everyone else but act as though our own sins aren't all that bad. What does God say? How does he evaluate our own self-righteous foolishness? The Apostle Paul sums it up in what I've always called the hall of shame. We have the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. The hall of shame is in Romans 1 through 3. The last part of Romans 1 says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And Paul wraps up this section by saying, none is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Are we better than Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you better? Am I? No. No, I'm not better. Indeed, I am far more guilty, far more sinful, because I know what God says is good and right, and I do not do it. I know what God says is sin, and so often my heart is quick to run from the light of God and to pursue evil. I see it when I'm envious of the success of others. I see it when I covet their possessions or their spouse or their perfect children. I see it when I lust for someone or something that is not mine. I see it when I lie or when I fail to bear witness to the truth. I see it when I rebel against just authority. I see it when I look at God's Sabbath as a curse to be borne rather than a blessing to be enjoyed. I see it when I fear the whispers of men more than the word of God. I see it when I look at anyone or anything other than God to do what only He can do and be. I see it when I give to another the glory that belongs only to the Lord God Almighty. Am I better than Sodom or Gomorrah? No. Brother, sister, I am not better. Am I better when I determine that someone does not deserve my mercy, love, or care because they brought their misery upon themselves? Am I better when I say, I'm glad I'm not a Republican, or a Democrat, or an Independent, or a capitalist, or a socialist, because my way is righteous? Am I better when I give up praying for friends or family or neighbors because I don't see change on my timetable? Let's go back to my question a few moments ago. Here we are in the middle of a time of repentance, prayer, and fasting, seeking God's power, mercy, and provision for our church and for ourselves. Why on earth would I pick this passage to preach? What hope is here? Where is the gospel? Let me tell you, it is all through the passage. It is all through this text. It is not in Abraham's or our own actions, our repentance, our righteous efforts to get attention. The hope is in the heart of God. And that is where we end up with this text. Abraham bargains with God for the lives of the undeserving. He asks that the holy God will overlook the sins of the wicked masses for the righteousness of a few. And God keeps answering, yes. 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 That is how I operate. So why does Abraham stop at 10 righteous? Why not keep going? 5 righteous. Why not even 1 righteous? After all, Lot was in Sodom. I heard Tim Keller preach on the whole chapter of Genesis 18 23 years ago. He was preaching before General Assembly. And I wasn't even in the hall at the time. I was outside watching on a TV. Don't ask me why. But what he said so grabbed me by the heart and gripped me by the throat, I couldn't move. I couldn't turn away. Here he is. He's getting ready to preach to a whole gaggle. That's a lot. A whole lot of pastors, ruling elders, missionaries, evangelists, professors, leaders in our denomination. And he goes and he tells his wife that he's going to preach on this passage. She's going, why? Abraham doesn't get what he asks for. Sodom and Gomorrah gets destroyed. Keller's response to his wife stopped me cold. He said, Abraham did not have 1 righteous man. But we do. We do have 1 righteous man. for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord would hear the prayer of Abraham. He would hear our prayer. When we say, Lord, will you have mercy? Lord, will you spare us? We have the one righteous man. We see the heart of God when he stops by Abraham's house and he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? We see it when God lays out the charges against Sodom and Gomorrah, inviting Abraham to intercede for them. We see it when he keeps saying, yes, I will spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. Yes, I will show mercy. Yes, I will forbear. Yes, there is hope for the hopeless. There is righteousness for the wicked. There is mercy for the merciless. Yes, yes, yes. God did not have one, Abraham did not have one righteous man. We do. The triune God has made a way for the guilty to be set free. He provided the righteous one in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The son did the will of the father when he offered up his life as a sacrifice for sin, the last and final sacrifice. The Holy Spirit takes the salvation that the Father planned and the Son accomplished, and he applies it to the heart of God's people. Jesus took my sin upon himself and paid its price. The death I should have died, he died. The guilt that was mine, he bore. The shame and horror and weight of my own unholy rebellion against the one who made me and gave himself for me has been met with the prodigal love of God, the searing justice of God, the incomparable mercy of God, the blinding holiness of God, all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of the righteous one that I can plead for my children. I can plead for my neighbors and my friends. It is on the basis of what God does that I can repent and ask, Lord, have mercy, not because of me, but because of the one righteous one. Maybe you're looking at this from the other side. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've tried the religious thing before and it left you cold. You don't feel alienated from God. You just don't care. There's no room for him in your life. But if you see injustice and you're indignant, you're raising an outcry against sin. If you're angered by oppression, if you ever wonder, why can't we all just get along? You're raising an outcry against sin. So what will you do about it? Will you only look for others to change? Do you only see sin in what others do? Do you resent God's demands on your life, roll your eyes at his law, and impugn his name because he's not as righteous is you? It's a problem that everyone else is a hypocrite except for you. What will you do when others raise an outcry about your sin? Where is your hope? Do you fear to come to God? Does the darkness in your heart frighten you? Look at this table. Look at this passage. Look at the God who keeps saying, yes, for the sake of the righteous one, I will show mercy. When I pray, when Abraham prays, we are not pleading our righteousness. We are pleading the righteousness of God. How do I know that his righteousness works? How do I know that he will keep his promise? Here's what every Christian in this room will be saying in a moment. The way I know is that Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And when he does, the wrong will be right. The injustices will be fixed. Those who put their trust in him will not be disappointed, but will find mercy and hope and grace and peace and love. If you've never looked at God that way, get glasses. look at him through the eyes of faith and say, not based on the what I've done or not done, but based on the righteous one, Lord, I turn to you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is so easy to lean on ourselves and so foolish. Like the two-year-old telling his dad, I can do it. Like the four-year-old telling mom, tell you what, I'll fix supper tonight. Lord, forgive us our self-righteousness. May we lean on Jesus, the righteous one, and receive mercy from you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.